wonderful worship song. I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And just a reminder, if you would like to have access to the videos of the entire service, you can go to our website and follow the links, and we post the videos of the sermons. But if you'd like to go back and review the entire service, you can email the church office and they'll send you a little password, and it'll unlock that every week for you, and you can enjoy these songs again in your quiet time throughout this week. I so appreciate this music. Well, in the 1500s, St. Mary of Bethlehem was a London monastery that served as a hospital. But it wasn't too long before that same facility, St. Mary of Bethlehem, became the city-run insane asylum. It was such a popular place, it became a tourist attraction, and for a small admission price, people could actually go there to heckle the inmates. It was one of the most famous tourist attractions in the entire city. Now, St. Mary's of Bethlehem was shortened to just one word, Bethlehem, and it was pronounced, you know it, Bedlam. And in time, that word Bedlam came to refer to the noise and the confusion that symbolized the insane asylum. And of course, we use that word bedlam today to describe something else insane, and that's the holiday rush. We refer to it as bedlam. It's the rush to get it all. But the problem is that concept of getting it all is not isolated just to the Christmas time of year, is it? Men live every day of their life to get it all. You see it on the advertisements, you see it in the entertainment, you see it on the movie screen, you see it everywhere. People are even encouraged and coached from the youngest age to posture yourself so you can what? You can get it all. And I have to be honest on this side of the microphone. I hope you're honest on that side of the microphone. That you and I can feel that gravity too, can't we? The gravity to get it all. Especially as we watch the godless society pursue it and get it all. This is part of the dilemma that I read in Psalm 73. God's people are watching a godless world get it all, and God's people become envious. You know these verses. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. And as the psalm writer is watching this, he admits, I almost got pulled into that. My feet almost slipped. Do you feel that gravity? Do you feel the pressure to get in the rat race of getting it all, even as a Christian? It looks like this for even Christians. In our relationships, we want our needs met. In our marriages and parenting and friendships. In our homes, we want our kingdom respected. When we come home from a long day, we expect to sit on our throne with the scepter of the remote control in our hand and everyone serving us. We want it all. In our contacts with other believers, we want our goals accomplished. In our ministries, we want our fame spread. In our work, we want our accounts fattened. And sadly, in our Christianity, we want our coolness preserved. The long and the short of it is this. We, even as Christians, will do whatever it takes to get it all. And woe to any person, even a spouse, who stands in our way. Well, the scene was not too different during the days of Christ when he walked on earth. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, you recall back in Genesis 15 that there was a promise of land given to the Jews, to Abraham, and this promise that God made to Abraham and to his descendants. And this tract of land would go from the sea and the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. And, well, that full promise had not yet been realized. The Jews of the day of Christ here were waiting for the Messiah to manifest himself so that through him they could get it all the promises, all the wealth, all the land. And even in his day, there was a group called the Zealots, even prior to Christ's day, still alive during his day. These Zealots, they stopped waiting for Messiah. They knew he was coming, and when he came, they would get it all as Jews, but they couldn't wait, so they began to assassinate anyone who got in their way, especially Roman officials. You see, the Jews were looking for a quote-unquote great Messiah. A Messiah who would rally the troops, work miracles, flex his muscle, and get it all for the Jews. And during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, when all the signs started to point to Jesus of Nazareth, a great following resulted. Was this the Messiah that was promised? If so, we want to stay close to him because we'll get it all. See. Yet as Jesus unveiled himself as king, and he unveiled his kingdom, if you will, the plan for the kingdom, the Jews soon realized that they would have to change their hearts or change their Messiah. What he was calling for was not what they were waiting for. As a matter of fact, it was too radical. And that brings us here to the king as he unfolds his plan for the kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And you recall, by the end of the sermon, there's a great multitude that are listening. These words of instruction to the disciples are also words of invitation to the multitudes. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're not expecting our Messiah to start out with that message. That we are spiritually bankrupt. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Wow, this king, this Messiah, would he call us to be aware of our spiritual poverty and then to mourn over that? It's a wonder, did they even hear the promises associated with each beatitude? This wasn't the message they expected Messiah to bring. They expected Messiah to say, "Follow me and I'll get it all for you." But if this weren't bad enough, look at verse 5, the next beatitude. "Blessed are the gentle," or some of your translations read "meek." "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You're like, what? Jesus is saying that if you want to get it all, you have to give it all up? What a message for them. What a message for us. If you want to get it all, you have to give it up. Or we could word it this way, how to give it up and have it all. It's an amazing beatitude we come to this morning in our study through the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to unpack it again with just three hooks for your thoughts as we move through it so that we can gain an understanding together. First of all, I want you to see with me a working definition. What does this mean? Secondly, I want you to see a practical demonstration. Would we even recognize this when we see it? And then thirdly, I want you to see the surprise ending. The surprise ending. But first of all, a working definition. In other words, what does it mean to be meek? What does it mean to be gentle? I found it interesting of the modern translations that I usually reach for, the NASB, New American Standard, has it gentle here, but the ESV, the New King James, even the 2011 NIV go with the word meek. I'm going to move back and forth between those two words. I hope not to confuse you. I like them both, as I hope to demonstrate. And again, it's helpful to find out what it means by looking at what it does not mean. What are the polar opposites to being meek or gentle? It doesn't mean, or it is the exact opposite of being proud. As a matter of fact, many who are proud have the resources and the ability and the position to be proud, and they take it, but not the meek person. Also, meekness is the polar opposite of being argumentative, whether in a public arena or in private with your spouse. They're not argumentative. They might have degrees, they might have experiences, they might have skills at debating, but a meek person won't. And we also see that it is the polar opposite of being an avenger, not with a cape and superpowers. I'm talking about one who takes revenge. They may have the ability to take revenge for some slight that was spoken against them or about them or done to them. They might be in a position to do that, especially if it was someone that is arranged underneath them, but the meek and gentle person won't do it. They won't seek revenge. But make no mistake about it. The meek disciple that Jesus is describing here, the gentle disciple, is also not a shy person. They are definitely not a weak person. They are not a wallflower. They are not absent. They are not a doormat, and they're not dull. Christ is not calling his disciples, he's not calling you to a life of just gray. It's a fascinating word here, translated gentle or meek. It's different forms are used some 16 times in the New Testament. And during the course of this short study, we'll touch all of them. We'll touch all of them. I find it interesting that this is a word that was used, as Paul mentioned at the beginning of our service, to describe Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, who used this word to describe Jesus? Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, this is Jesus' own testimony about himself. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, and here it is, gentle and humble in heart. But you wouldn't call Jesus a pushover, would you? Even in this picture of a yoke, what you put on the around the neck of an animal that's pulling heavy equipment, that's a picture of strength and sturdiness. And Jesus discusses his yoke as being gentle. There's strength, but meekness. Even Paul referred to the testimony of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, with these words, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the, and here it is, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You say, is Paul being a pushover here, and he's invoking Christ as a pushover? No, Paul is getting ready in 2 Corinthians 10 to talk about spiritual warfare, force. And he invokes the gentleness of Christ. Even later on in this Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, where we have his entry into Jerusalem, remember this? And Matthew, in reflecting on this, invokes Zechariah 9:9. And here's what Matthew writes in Matthew 21. This took place, Jesus entering the gates on a donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And here's the quote from Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, full of a beast of burden. You see the mighty picture of a king and his triumphal entry, and it's in meekness. It's a fascinating word, meekness, gentleness. It's a spiritual virtue. Paul, twice in two different letters, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, and Galatians 6, verse 1, he refers to the spirit of gentleness, meekness. There it is again. Our Lord's half-brother, James, when he's at the highest point of his epistle, James chapter 3, he begins it at verse 13. He says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the, and here it is, the gentleness of wisdom. And by the end of chapter 3, James will just lay out with several beautiful brushstrokes what the gentleness of wisdom looks like. And you know what he's doing? He's painting a picture of his brother, Jesus. Peter, as he counsels women who may be in homes where the husband is not a believer, says, you want to win them? Here's how you do it. You want to use force to win your husbands? 1 Peter 3, 4. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, there it is, and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And later in that same epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Remember, he's writing to people who are being crushed for their identity with Jesus Christ. He writes, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. There's our word. I hope you see a common denominator here, whether it's in the example of Christ or whether it's with the brushstrokes of these New Testament authors to remind you that this is a spiritual virtue. I hope you're seeing on one side of the meekness coin strength, and on the other side, humility, submission. So let me give you a few helpful definitions before I show my hand on a definition. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary, part of the Pillar Commentary series, says that this word means, quote, declining to domineer. You refuse to domineer over others, especially, I'll add, when it's in your power to do so. William MacDonald defines it this way, the meek person is gentle and mild in his own cause, though he may be a lion in God's cause or in defending others, end quote. William Hendrickson uses these words to describe this to our minds. He says, quote, meekness and gentleness, it's not spinelessness. I love this. It's not bowing before every breeze. Instead, it is submissiveness under provocation. The willingness rather to suffer than to inflict injury. The meek person leaves everything in the hand of him who loves and cares, end quote. And G. Campbell Morgan, when he preached on this to his congregation in England, merely defined it with one sentence, a short sentence. He said, meekness is obedience to the rule of the king, end quote. Are you seeing these common elements and these definitions and in the biblical examples? If it was a math equation, it would be strength plus submission equals meekness, equals gentleness, strength, and submission. In the Old Testament, just think of the example of Abraham and Lot. Who had the right? Who had the age? Who had the prerogative to lord it over Lot? It was Abraham, but he was a meek person. Think of the example in the Old Testament as well about Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, as he's reigning in Egypt, and his brothers come to him. Joseph has it in his hand and in his position to take their lives. But after he introduces himself to them and loving them even before that point, he meets their needs, their true survival needs. You want an example from the New Testament of strength that's bridled? The ultimate example is Christ. Watch this. This is our King standing before mighty Pilate, quote unquote. Christ could have called the armies of heaven to come. Christ could have spoken and Pilate would have vaporized. Yet Christ, in all of his majesty and resplendent glory that was veiled in the incarnation, demonstrated submission when he could have demonstrated strength towards Pilate. So here, I love what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, the meek person, make no mistake about it, the meek person is strong. He is gentle, meek, and mild, but he is in control. And then Kent Hughes says this, he is strong as steel, end quote. So here's my working definition as I try to understand meekness or gentleness. It's this: meekness is a quiet confidence that subdues my will. Meekness or gentleness is a quiet confidence that subdues my will. Now, if you've been tracking with us as we've been studying the Beatitudes, isn't it amazing that as we look back, we can see why we are studying each Beatitude? They are telescoping out from each other, but we're getting deep enough now into the Beatitudes. Lord willing, after our next study, we'll be halfway through them. I think you're also seeing this pattern. After we understand a Beatitude, we can almost predict what's next. We've seen what it meant to be poor in spirit, to be have your eyes opened as a work of mercy in your life, to see your spiritual bankruptcy before you came to Christ, and this caused a mourning where God moved in your heart to cry out for comfort, for salvation. But after you're in Christ, being aware of your spiritual bankruptcy outside of Christ doesn't end. Nor does the mourning as you look at your own heart, and with the Apostle Paul, you cry out, wretched man that I am, not was. But it's only then that you're reminded of who you are as an heir of the King. And it's then and only then that you experience the comfort from the King himself. But make no mistake about it, as we study poor in spirit and mourning that, this is not a call to morbid introspection. This is not a call to a life of melancholy. No, this is a call that yields a life of might and strength. As I've said before, seeing where you are spiritually outside of Christ and mourning that and crying out for his comfort, what does this do? It lightens your footstep. At the same time, it deepens your footprint in the lives of others. Why? Because if you understand these first two Beatitudes, you know what you are outside of the grace of God, but you also learn whose you are. A child of the King, a redeemed soul, an heir. But just think, can you guess what would be next then? If you know what you are and you know whose you are, what do you think the next Beatitude is going to be? It's how that knowledge works its way out in your life as you move through life responding to other people. responding to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your co-laborers, to your colleagues, to your neighbors? You're a meek person. I love what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, how he illustrated this to his people when he preached on it. He said, you know what, as hard as the first two Beatitudes are, to be honest with ourselves, of how desperately we need Christ, and left to ourselves we'll go off into sin and we feel that gravity every day. As hard as that is, we're okay with God knowing that. And it's difficult for us to realize it, but we do, because this is something going on between God and between me, right? But when the next beatitude comes along, this one shows what happens when someone in your day agrees with God about how messed up you are. Lloyd-Jones, a saintly old preacher of another generation, said in his commentary at this point, and he said to his congregation, when another believer or an unbeliever says the same thing about you that you told God you realize about yourself, you want to, and this is a quote now, punch him in the nose. You can't talk to me that way. But a meek person doesn't care. A meek person doesn't start with the third beatitude. They always start with the first beatitude. I would venture to say that if you keep a prayer journal, a moleskin, and you write how you pray for your own heart on a regular basis, you don't start praying for meekness. You start praying for an awareness of your spiritual poverty and crying out for comfort. And then you pray for meekness, no matter who you meet that day. Meekness. It's a quiet confidence that subdues my will. Toward God, it gives me the freedom of surrender. Towards man, it gives me freedom from revenge. Here's what meekness is. Here's what gentleness is. It is holding empty hands up to God and open arms out to man. So we see this. We hear it coming from our King's lips here in verse 5. And we know that it's missing so often in our days. Do we need to even review the tape from last week of our lives and our thoughts? We know we struggle with this. We know that it's needed. But how? What would it look like? And that brings me to a practical demonstration. A practical demonstration. What does it look like? I mean, you better be eager to figure this thing out, right? Because in 1 Timothy 6:11, you are told to pursue meekness, pursue gentleness. Paul writes, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You are also told by Paul in Colossians 3:12 to put on meekness and gentleness, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's Colossians 3:12. You better figure this out, because Paul also writes in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that you are supposed to demonstrate your meekness to everyone. And as you know from your study of Titus, Paul is very zealous in that epistle that God's people perform deeds that are consistent with the gospel of God our Savior. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, and here it is, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So we need to be concerned what this looks like. Would we recognize it in a life? And how important it is to realize as well that in Galatians chapter 5, proutes, this word for meekness and gentleness, is one of the manifestations of the Spirit's fruit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. You say, well, what does it look like? What's a practical demonstration of what it looks like to be meek? Well, there is very, very little doubt that Christ here when he says in verse 5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he is quoting the Old Testament. Now, I think we can make a case that he is alluding to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7, which the first three Beatitudes are reaffirming Jesus as the fulfillment of the servant in Isaiah 61. But the direct quote itself is coming from Psalm 37, verse 11. So I want you to hold your finger here. And let's go back to Psalm 37, 11, because the Jews, these Jewish disciples hearing this Sermon on the Mount, would have recognized this as a direct quote of this psalm. Psalm 37, verse 11. Their ears would have picked up on this quickly. Does verse 11 sound familiar? But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. As you comb through this psalm by David, you're going to see this theme of the land. And remember, this, hear it with Jewish ears. The land. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Look at verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Verse 22. For those blessed by him will inherit the land. Verse 29. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. And when the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. This theme of the land it permeates this entire psalm. And the Jews are hearing this as righteousness will bring about the fulfilling of all the promises of the land, if you will. But the heart of this psalm is in the description of the character of the one who will, quote unquote, inherit the land. And the heart of this psalm is verses 3 through 7. And as we read through these verses quickly, I think that you're going to see a very practical demonstration of what it means to be meek. Why would our Lord reach for this psalm to include in the Beatitudes? Watch David, watch the psalm writer carefully. You say, how carefully? Ladies, as carefully as you watch Fix Your Upper, and you marvel as much about all the shiplap that's being used, right? Now, guys, you have no idea what I just said, but I'm trying to be culturally sensitive to the ladies here. Guys, watch how you look at the ESPN news tomorrow, how carefully you do to see how the rankings have changed with college football, as I will do. I mean, we're used to looking in carefully at other things, but I want you to zero in on the simple portrait of a meek person in this psalm that our Lord would pull from. I see four markers of this meek person. First of all, I see obedient trust in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I love that first line, trust in the Lord and do good. You have two sides to the coin there. Whenever you have trust, you will always have obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no what? There's no trust. Just a simple obedient trust. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I would take my teenagers on different retreats, and I'd always try to work in a ropes course. I'd want to go to some place where they have someone that's really good at putting on a ropes course, either a high ropes course or a low ropes course, and I just wanted to scare my teens spitless, even though they were totally safe. And then they would be very hungry, and they would listen to the devotional later that day. But one of the ropes course obstacles that every lower ropes course has is something like this, and maybe you've done this. You have to stand on a log about 3 feet off the ground, 4 feet off the ground, stand on this log, and then you have to cross your hands like this. You know where this is going? And behind you on either side, you have maybe five or six teenagers with their arms out like this, and it looks like a shoelace. They're not touching. They're not holding each other's elbows. They just have their arms out, and they're spaced out, and you have 8 or 10 teenagers with their arms out. Looks like a web, but they're not really touching. And you are told at the count of five that you keep your hands like this, you must keep your back straight, close your eyes. At the count of five, you have to fall backwards and stay as straight as a board. And if you don't, it won't go well. What happens when you fall back? It works every time. Even with all those arms out, even though they're teenagers, they catch you. They break your fall. Even a youth staff member's fall in most cases. What is that? It's obedient trust, a great illustration of what we see in verse 3. Secondly, what's the second marker of this meek person from this psalm? There's a heartfelt delight. A heartfelt delight. Look at verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight. Some have even looked at this word and said it just means it's a delight that you would expect to find in a recreation, an intense focus of something you enjoy doing. And as much as you enjoy different happy times in life and thrilling times in life, they are all eclipsed by how you delight in the Lord. Just a heartfelt delight. As the hymn writer wrote, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light." Thirdly, I see in verses 5 and 6 an unreserved dependence. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he'll do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Literally, it says, roll your way to the Lord. And when you give your way to the Lord, you're depending on him without reservation. And I have to remind all of us that when we give our way to the Lord, we must take our hands off. And then in verse 7, I simply see part of my definition for meekness. There's a quiet confidence. A quiet confidence. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who carries out wicked schemes. No. You just rest in the Lord. And you wait for him. You work on his timetable, not yours. So when Jesus reaches back for this psalm, specifically verse 11, he's invoking a verse that has, as part of this psalm, the character of a meek person. A person who demonstrates obedient trust, heartfelt delight, unreserved dependence, and a quiet confidence. You say, wow. Just living life that way, this quiet confidence that we even see demonstrated in Psalm 37, this quiet confidence that subdues my will, just living like that is a blessing, isn't it? Living like this, living in gentleness or meekness, means you are no longer living every day in every context to get it all. The meek person is free. That brings us to the third point. The surprise ending. The surprise ending. I mean, if you were making a t-shirt that said, "The meek shall inherit," and then there's a blank, how would you fill that blank on your t-shirt? And by the way, speaking of corny t-shirts, I came across a few this week I thought I'd share with you. I saw this t-shirt and I want to buy it. It said, "That's too much bacon. ... Said nobody ever." I saw another t-shirt I like. "Zombies hate fast food." I have to think through that one. I like this one because it fits me in a number of different ways. This t-shirt said, "Got twins, need coffee." I like this one too. I'm going to buy this for some of you, my friends. It said, "Of course I talk to myself. Sometimes I need expert advice." This is a great one for you, staff member. "Good morning. I see the assassins have failed." Here's another one. I'll get back to the sermon in a moment. I like these. Here's one. The t-shirt said, "A yawn is a silent scream for coffee." My wife and I were at the YMCA about a week and a half ago, and I saw a t-shirt on a man. And you know what it said? It said, "The meek will inherit nothing. That's not funny. Because I read back here in Matthew chapter 5, go with me back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, you watching this? Blessed are the meek, or blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit what? The earth. They shall receive as their allotted portion, as an inheritance, a possession. They are going to receive not what the Jews and not what the psalm writer were anticipating, a parcel of land between sea and river. No, when our King is announcing his program to his disciples, he says, it's more than a parcel of land in my program. You get it all. You get the earth. You say, well, how does that work? Well, if the King has procured you, if the King has rescued you, made you his subject, his disciple, you have the King. And if you have the King, you have all the King's resources, see? And if you have the King and you have the King's resources, you have the King's kingdom, which will be on the earth for 1,000 years in the future, even though he's operating as King now in the hearts of his people. And you get that, and then after that, you have all of eternity with him and everything that's his. The earth and all things is the King's to freely give away to his children. You say, what kept the Apostle Paul in the game? I'm going to read to you his words from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Listen. And everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, and listen to this, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. What? How did that fit in? You're always rejoicing. How can you say that, Paul? Because he continues, as poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. He also wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, Corinthian believers, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. This is the surprise ending for the meek person. She stopped living to get it all. They broke ranks with the parade of the world around them that is lunging for getting it all. Why? What do they find? The meek person then finds not only contentment and freedom, but then they learn, I already have it all in Christ. The hymn writer again, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Well, this probably wasn't the message that the Jews that day wanted to hear from one they thought might be the Messiah. And sadly, it's not the message that many Christians today want to hear, especially in the West. Here in the West. Because the message is, if you want it all, you have to give it up. What a message this is for us. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We've learned in these two lines how to give it all up and have it all. Meekness leaves no room for meanness. Or, as one put it, me Ness. No, no. What our King is prescribing is this. It's a quiet confidence that subdues my will and frees me. Thomas Kempis wrote these words many years ago. Take delight in being unknown and unregarded. A true understanding and a humble estimate of oneself is the highest and most valuable of all lessons. To take no account of oneself, but always to think well and highly of others, is the highest wisdom. We are all frail. Consider none more frail than yourself. I mean, we're only 3 Beatitudes into this study together this fall, but I've already reached a conclusion that Christ has one goal for the Sermon on the Mount. It's the crushing of his disciples so that he can change the world through them. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our good King. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to follow behind you as meek, gentle disciples. There's a quiet confidence about us, publicly and privately, in groups or in private conversations. As we listen to the news, there's a quiet confidence that even though it's in our hands to exact revenge or to complain or to debate, we don't. Because we know who we are and we know whose we are. So thank you, Lord, for this grace that is a fruit of the Spirit, that is a quiet confidence that subdues our will and makes us look more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Pastor Jim is talking about the song, Be Thou My Vision. I thought it would be appropriate if we sang it today. Let's stand and sing together.